All right, why don't we begin their handouts as you come in by the door. We will mostly be working through 2 Samuel, and we're going to kind of move through several passages, but we'll also briefly mention 1 Chronicles 21 and 1 Kings 1 through 2. Today I want to talk about the bad parts of David's reign, David's various falls, the sin problems that he has, and also the challenges to his reign. David is the best king of Israel. There are a couple of other good kings after David, but not many. Solomon is mixed. He sort of starts off good and then goes bad. After Solomon, they're pretty much all bad until you get to Hezekiah and Josiah. Those are pretty good kings. But David is the best. You know, David is the king that everybody aspires to be like. And so if the kings are good kings, they are said to be like David. And of course, David is a type of Christ. Jesus is the son of David. And so David is a good guy, no doubt about it. He's a hero and in many ways is an example. But at the same time, David is also significantly flawed. And he has some pretty major sins that are recorded in 2 Samuel primarily. 1 Chronicles mentions his use of the census, which is wrong. It leaves out some of the other issues, but 2 Samuel portrays most all of the sins and makes no apology, doesn't try to hide them. And this is noteworthy because most world religions are not going to present their leading lights as major sinners. I mean, they may have something of a tragic flaw that they're trying to overcome that gets the better of them. But they're not usually going to be presented just, you know, up front as grave sinners in certain ways, serious flaws. But in the Davidic story, that's what we have. We have a man who does love God, who is righteous, but who has major sin problems. And this is not unusual for Christianity. In fact, almost every major character in the Bible is shown to have great flaws. That's part of what makes Christianity, I think, distinct. And if you do look in even Judaism and Islam, they tend to downplay the sins of the Old Testament characters. In their mind, these characters are maybe not perfect, but very, 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 very holy. And so it is deemed disrespectful and wrong to speak of them as grave sinners. And so this is something that does make Christianity unique. And if you think about the most famous characters in the Bible, Jesus would be number one, and so he's unique, obviously, being God and without sin. But then you think of the others, and you have Moses, who is presented at least as losing his temper and his control over the people in the wilderness. You have David, of course, who we're going to talk about. The Apostle Paul has a terrible early life as far as moral ability. And so this is part of our religion, as we have lots of sinners who are nevertheless protagonists, good guys. Now, David, as we'll talk about, does repent. He's not necessarily consumed by his sin. He's not taken into captivity forever. He repents, and he is shown as a model of repentance in some ways. And so we don't want to overdo it. We don't want to make him just a terrible, awful guy. Tends to be there are two flaws in treating biblical characters. You either make them all super good guys and make them totally exemplary, do just what they do, or you make them punching bags. And they're sort of examples of the ultimate, you know, way to mess it all up. And they're all studies in failure. Well, David is, he's neither of those extremes, or perhaps he's both. He's a study in great failure at some times, and then he's a study in absolute heroism and faithfulness at other times. And so after 2 Samuel 7, and that's what we did last week, where David is given his promise, you might expect a peaceful and successful reign, you know, smooth sailing from here on out. But the rest of 2 Samuel shows us lots of trouble, lots of unrest, lots of warfare, and David is, from time to time, even unseated from the throne. 1 Chronicles omits a good portion of this, and that's because 1 Chronicles is interested in calling Israel to recover the Davidic kingdom, and so it wouldn't have been in its interest to criticize the Davidic kingdom, but it doesn't deny these sins, and it does show the sin of the census in 1 Chronicles, but that's not really its interest. 2 Samuel is giving us more of the play-by-play as it unfolded. Here's a brief timeline of the rest of David's reign. We have his continuing conquests. He's taken Jerusalem, but he's got to take the rest of the land now. And that's going to play out through chapters 8, 9, and 10. We'll see it again in chapter 21. And if you pay close attention to the text, you will see that these events, David's conquest, are not necessarily given to us in perfect chronological order. In fact, it's probably the case that he was fighting these wars the whole time he was king. If you were just reading it as if it was chronological, you might get the idea that he fought a bunch of wars and stopped, and it was peaceful, and then fought some more later. But when you read carefully the order as the characters are talking about events and referencing something as if it just happened or is still in the future, you can get the you can see that it's really more likely that the wars are strung along continually. And they're sort of emphasized heavily in one place and then not in other places, but they were going on the whole time. And the other episodes that get highlighted, like Bathsheba or the revolt of Absalom, were probably happening in the middle of these larger wars, because sometimes David, he doesn't have the resources to handle the uprising. Or with the Bathsheba incident, of course, Uriah is going out to fight, and so David is taking advantage of the occasion to have him killed. And so the Israelite armies are fighting the Philistines and the other nations all through David's reign. Then we have the Bathsheba incident. We're going to dedicate all of next week to that in detail. So today we're just going to mention it briefly. That's 2 Samuel 11. And that obviously is the most famous of David's sins. And that's the one for which Psalm 51 is written as a response. After that, though, very shortly after that, you have the rape of Tamar. And this is a big deal. We don't talk about it as much, but it's a huge event in 2 Samuel. Tamar is one of David's daughters. Amnon, who is David's firstborn, is the man who rapes Tamar. So Tamar is Amnon's half-sister. You remember David had multiple wives. And so Amnon is the firstborn. Tamar is born from another mother. But Tamar, her full brother is Absalom. They have both David and the same mother. And so when Amnon rapes Tamar, that is what starts the major problem with Absalom, who's going to come up and be a revolutionary and fight against his own father. And so this is all connected. David has a role to play in the rape of Tamar. And so this is worth talking about. 2 Samuel 13. We're told that Amnon is in love with Tamar. It says in verse 2, he was so distressed over his sister that he became sick. So he is lovesick. He can't handle it. And so he wants his half-sister, but it's not appropriate. And so he's trying to decide how to handle his passions. And his friend Jonadab suggests that he set her up, have her come to see him at night, and then he can take advantage of her. And unfortunately, David gets used here. Now, it's unlikely that David knew what was going to happen and goes along with it willingly, but he nevertheless gets pulled in. So look at verse 6. Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, well, that's David, Amnon said to the king, "Please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight, so that I may eat from her hand." And David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar goes to Amnon because David tells her to. Now David doesn't necessarily know what's going to happen. He's not a conspirator, but he's been used here. And that's going to play into the problem, because Absalom is going to be angry, not just at Amnon, but also at David, as we're going to see. And so he's going to blame David for this. After Amnon rapes Tamar, one of the things that is not said explicitly, but we can sort of put together, is the fact that David doesn't do anything about it. I mean, he ought to intervene. He ought to punish Amnon, maybe kill him. Unlikely he would kill him, but at least punish him publicly. Order some sort of restitution for Tamar that she might have a means to provide for herself. But instead, we're just told that he got angry and then the situation is not resolved. So 2 Samuel 13:21, when David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And so David is angry, but we're not told of any resolution. And Amnon and Absalom are in this situation where they're not getting along, and Absalom is plotting what he's going to do about it. And he's eventually going to kill Amnon. But look over at 2 Samuel 15, and let's see if we can't read between the lines here. When Absalom starts to put the seeds of rebellion into place, and he has a suggestion that David does not provide justice. And so 2 Samuel 15, this is after the murder and after Absalom has come back and is still in David's court. It says, "Absalom provided himself chariots, horses, 50 men to run before him. He would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate." The gate is the place of the courtroom in ancient Israel. "And so it was, whenever anyone had a lawsuit, came to the king for a decision, Absalom would call to him and say, 'What city are you from?' And he would answer, and he would say, verse 3, 'Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you.' Moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were made judge in the land. And anyone who has a suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice.'" So you see, Absalom is saying, well, the king can't help you. He doesn't have the resources. There's no one that from the king available for you. But I can give you justice. And I think in this sort of statement, we're picking up on the suggestion that Absalom doesn't believe David is sufficiently just. He's not acting against evil. And he would have had at least some rhetorical leverage here. You know, he could say, "Hey, my sister, the king's daughter, was raped, and David didn't do anything about it. And I had to take matters into my own hands to see that justice was done." And so the rape of Tamar really sets things into motion for Absalom's revolt. And some commentators point out, and I think that this is very likely, David was inactive against his son because his son was basically following in his own footsteps. David has just 2 chapters earlier slept with Bathsheba and had her husband killed to resolve this matter unseemly, you know, behind the scenes, take care of things in a non-legal manner. And then two chapters later, his son, you know, rapes a daughter because of his passions, and David can't do anything about it. He doesn't have the moral capital. It would have been risky, of course. I mean, this is the king's son, the heir to the throne. So David would have had to have, he definitely would have had to risk something to do justice in this event. He prefers not to. He prefers to just leave it be and let it sort of stay. You get the impression in other places as well, particularly with Adonijah, who revolts later, that David was not ruling his sons, that they were accustomed to getting their way, and when the chance came for them to seize power, they did. Is the question, DJ, or comment?
Well, there's a comment, I guess, too. You know, like you said, David, maybe another point is that a lot of times in ourselves, when we struggle with a particular sin, then we see another friend or brother struggle with that same thing, you feel like, I'm a hypocrite.
Yes, right.
What am I going to do? Tell him not to do that when I've done it myself or doing it myself.
Right.
And so I wonder if a lot of that was his sons probably knew the matter and were like, Dad, who are you to tell me not to do this? And then you did it and you killed a person.
Yep. And, you know, whether or not the sons knew what David did to Uriah, which my guess is no one did. My guess is only Joab knew about that. They still knew that, hey, this new lady Bathsheba's here, and, you know, she had a son awfully quickly. I mean, you know, you could put together the pieces that David was acting inappropriately, even if you didn't know everything that he had done. So I think, yes, there was resentment and unhappiness amongst David's children, absolutely. And Absalom is going to revolt, of course. He is successful in pulling off this coup, at least for a time. And Absalom's rebellion, most of us are familiar with it. I mean, we know the story of him having long hair and getting caught in a tree, but it takes up a large portion of 2 Samuel. It lasts chapter 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19. And, of course, we could go back even further to include chapter 14 and chapter 13. So if you wanted to take the whole extent of the narrative, you're talking about chapter 13 through 19 of the book. So that's a huge portion of 2 Samuel. And that's a time of revolution, civil war. Absalom is successful in winning the hearts of Israel. 2 Samuel 15, verse 13. A messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." And so David is politically outmaneuvered. And when he flees Jerusalem, it isn't just because Absalom might beat him in a physical competition. It's because he doesn't have the political capital to quell this revolution yet. Now, he is going to eventually put it down, but he's forced to flee. He's forced to flee the city, and everyone would have known this. And so the revolution, Absalom's revolution, is a huge ordeal in David's life. And you can imagine in any other political narrative, you know, let's take this out of sort of sacred history, that would be seen as some evidence of lack of competency. You know, you lose control, and all the country goes after the pretender for a while, and you have to put him down. Joab, of course, is the one who puts him down eventually, and there's a little bit of drama there. Also, when David hears the news about Absalom being killed, there's a little bit of a problem there too, because he mourns about it. He is upset, right? He's upset that it's his son, but it seems to be that he still doesn't properly handle it politically. 2 Samuel 19, he's mourning. And Joab comes and chews him out. Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. The people heard it said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." And the people stole back into the city as people who are ashamed steal when they flee in a battle. Verse 5. Joab came into the house of the king and said, "Today you have disgraced all your servants who today have saved your life, the lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, the lives of your concubines, in that you love your enemies and hate your friends. For you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants. For today I perceive that if Absalom had lived and all of us had died, it would have pleased you. And so Joab is chewing David out for his response. And Joab is a bad guy, so I have to be careful here and not say that his advice is 100% correct. But I still am inclined to believe that he was putting his finger on something legitimate. I mean, this had been a time of civil war. This had been a time of upheaval. And David's army has risked their life to put it down. And instead of sort of celebrating and rewarding them, he's mourning his son. And it's a complicated situation. Obviously, you would mourn your son. But being the king means you have two obligations. You know, there's the old, there's a great book. It's not an easy book, but it's called The King's Two Bodies. And it talks about this theory. You know, the king is two people. He's David, the man, and then he's David, the king. And so what David the man is feeling may or may not be appropriate for David the king to project publicly. And that's a reality of politics, right? I mean, you might be personally mad or sad or whatever, but when you are the king, you're having to represent the people. You're having to speak for them and do what's best for them. This is why they use the royal language, by the way. We are not pleased, or we greet you. They're not speaking for just themselves, for the whole people. And so I think one of the things we can say is that David, he does allow his familial connections sometimes to get the better of his political capabilities. And so that's an ongoing flaw that we see in him. It doesn't discredit him. He remains the king, remains a good king, but it is a pretty major issue here. And you get the feeling that that is itself part of why he loses control of his kids in the first place, as he's just not able to properly balance and manage this. Yes?
More along that line, that back when Amnon is sort of pining after Tamar, I always thought it interesting that verse 3 of chapter 13, it says, but Amnon had a friend. Mm-hmm. And then you go on and talk about what Jonadab, the friend,
yeah,
he's a subtle guy, and he
crafty man.
Very poor advice.
And absolutely. So, and who is the friend in relation to David?
He's related.
He is. He's David's nephew.
Right.
So again, David's family here is not in order. It really isn't.
So the caution for the young folks is watch out who your friends are.
Yes.
And parents, watch out who your kids are having.
Absolutely. And being able to balance proper affection and love with justice, that's a challenge that we all feel. And if you allow your affection to make you not look out for justice, then you run the risk of losing everything, right? I mean, you know, David could have cracked down and been hard on these kids in a way that would have felt mean and bad. Maybe they don't grow up to try to take the throne from him, you know. And so, yeah, this is a part of David's character that is shown here. Now, it's not, it doesn't condemn him. There's never a verse that says, and so he's a bad guy, but it's here. And you can put it together, and you can see a flaw here. After Absalom's rebellion, not very many verses later, we have another rebellion, Sheba. And Sheba is a representative of the split between Israel and Judah. Again, rivalry and jealousy splitting up the kingdom. 2 Samuel 19, starting in verse 41. Well, I'll go back to 40. All the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half the people of Israel. And just then all of the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household and all of David's men across the Jordan? And all the men of Judah answered and said to the men of Israel, because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense? Has he given us any gift? And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, we have 10 shares in the king, 10 tribes to your 2. Therefore, we have more right to David than you. Why do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king? Yet the words of the men of Judah are fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. And there happened to be a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew the trumpet and said, we have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. And so every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba. The men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to the king. So you have an Israel-Judah split here over rivalry. And of course, Judah saying, well, we are David's relatives. We are closer to him. And remember, Israel and Judah had split earlier. When David and Saul are fighting each other, Israel is loyal to Saul, Judah is loyal to David. And after Saul dies, there's an extended period of war between those two sides. Well, this revolution of Sheba exploits that, reignites that divide for a while. So it's civil war until Sheba is put down. Now, it doesn't last that long, but it's going to resurface after David dies. Adonijah comes to the throne. People of Israel are going to go after him. People of Judah with Solomon. And then, of course, after Solomon dies, they split permanently. And so David is sort of like Oliver Cromwell, right? The people united around him because they liked him. He was so successful, but they still were not able to come together themselves. And so after David dies, those splits are going to resurface, and they're going to break up again. And so we see a big tension and a problem here. And then we have the census. This is a bit of a strange story because we don't tend to think of a census as being particularly wrong. What's so bad about a census? But clearly, it's presented as a sin. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And he moved David against them to say, go, number Israel and Judah. So the census is itself a judgment. God is causing David to do this as a manifestation of his anger. You look in Chronicles, and it actually gives us an even stronger edge here. 1 Chronicles 21:1, Satan stood up against Israel and move David to number Israel. So, what do we do with this? Did God do it, or did Satan do it? Well, the answer is both. Satan is never allowed to do things like this without God's permission. Think of Job. Satan has to go make sure it's okay. Satan, this is a tricky matter, but he only is able to do his work with the permission of God. And so God often uses Satan as a manifestation of judgment. This is tricky because Satan is going to be judged as a sinner, and you know Satan himself will be thrown into hell, and God is not a sinner, so we have to make these distinctions. But once Satan is sort of out and about in the world as Satan, God will at times use him as an instrument of judgment. And this is what he does to David. His anger is aroused against Israel, and so he sends Satan to do this thing, to move David to number Israel. And we can see that the census is wrong because Joab says, no way, don't do it. Joab says, may the Lord your God add the people 100 times more than they are. May the eyes of the king see it. But why does the Lord the king desire this thing? don't do it. And Joab is a bad guy, so he knows this is wrong. And we're told that it was wrong. 2 Samuel 24, verse 10, David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So what is the problem with the census? Why can't you do this? Why is this a great sin that results in judgment? Well, people are divided about this. Some commentators point back to Exodus chapter 30. There we have instructions about how to do a census appropriately. And in verse 12, you're told that if you do a census, you have to pay ransom tributes. Each person counted has to have a certain amount of money put up for them, and this is not done. So perhaps that's part of the judgment. David did it incorrectly, didn't follow the law. But other people say that the census at this time was connected with David's ambition. You want to know how many people you have so that you can decide what you can do. You can man a certain size army. You can plan conquest. You can spread the kingdom. And so that is also an element of why the census is deemed sinful. And the fact that they are cursed afterwards is pretty good evidence that it was sinful. And so major sin at the end of David's life. And then as soon as David dies, there's another revolt. Adonijah seizes the throne. And if you just hear that, you may not put it together, but Adonijah is also one of David's sons. And so David has got another revolution from another son. And Adonijah attempts to seize the throne. He was older than Solomon. Amnon is dead, so why not have the succession follow chronological order, genealogical order? But, of course, Solomon was the chosen heir. Also, who was Solomon's mother? Bathsheba. So those older sons would not have appreciated this, that the kingdom is going to fall to Solomon. So Adonijah attempts revolt. And it's interesting, Bathsheba, in that section, gives Solomon bad advice. She tells him to sort of make a deal, let Adonijah have the king's concubines. And Solomon says, no way. And Solomon kills him and sort of crushes the rebellion. But again, that's in the family. And so, again, problems. We'll talk about the Bathsheba incident next week in detail, so I'll skip over that. But what we see from this presentation is a man with not only ordinary, sort of, well, everybody makes mistakes kind of sins, but major significant sins. Not all of his hardships are due to his sin. We'll see this in some of the Psalms. Psalm 26 says, "Vindicate me, O Lord. Evil men plot falsely against me." So that happened. There was the affliction from outside, but there was also the results of his own sin. The having to deal with this. His passions get the best of him. His family gets the best of him. He has wayward children, at least three, Amnon, Absalom, and Adonijah, all causing him much grief. And Solomon is not 100% good either. He sort of starts off good and goes down. So what do we say about this? A man with great sin who we nevertheless consider a good guy. Well, we have to remember that God does not choose people because they're righteous. This is very important. David was more righteous than Saul, but that was not why David was chosen instead of Saul. God's election is unconditional, and he uses sinners. And it's sort of a cliche to say he draws straight with broken instruments, but it's true. He does. God uses broken, distorted sinners to bring about his righteous plan. And that is still true today. And he can use absolute unbelievers and totally evil people, And he can use believers who are weak, believers who fall into sin, believers whose lives are not as they should. And he does. And he can use them for great things. So we can't be perfectionists about this. God is perfect, but not a perfectionist. And he wants us to be perfect, but not in a perfectionistic way. And so he's going to use his people, including us, despite our sinfulness and despite our unworthiness. And I think also we learn that great men, men who are called to major feats, have great flaws. And sometimes our strengths and our weaknesses are the same. I mean, you think about David's weaknesses, right? He's got this extreme passion, and he's got ambition to a point, and he sort of seems to have a soft spot for his family. Well, these are all things that were also what allowed him to be virtuous. I mean, he went out and fought Goliath when no one else would. You know, they're all afraid and scared, and he says, I'll go. You can't do that if you're not ambitious, can you? I mean, you've got to have some confidence to go out there and fight. How are you going to be the king if you don't have ambition? You know, we have to be careful with this. There's sinful ambition and there's godly ambition. David's mercy and his not taking vengeance was a very good thing in the case of Saul. That was one of his redeeming virtues. Now, when he can't take vengeance against Amnon and Absalom, it doesn't look redeeming. See? Same characteristic, but applied differently or incorrectly. But more than this, David is a sinner who repents. This is very important. When he is convicted against by Nathan for his sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, he immediately confesses. He immediately repents. And of course, he writes Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is not a psalm where he makes excuses for himself. Psalm 51 is not a psalm where he denies what he did. Psalm 51 says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." And so when David is convicted of sin, his response is to confess it. And he doesn't say, well, you have to understand what happened was this guy over here in this situation and it was an off day. That's not how he responds. He says, my sin is continually before me and your judgment is just. And so David is a sinner who repents. He's also a sinner who takes responsibility. At the time of the census, after the judgment, he says that it's on him. He says, this was because of me. This is my fault that this is happening to the people. And so he shows us that when we are convicted of sin, we repent, and we also assume the responsibility of our actions. And this is why we don't free criminals once they come to Jesus. You ever heard this before? You know, well, now they've repented and they've become a Christian, so we should let them off from their sentence. Well, you can do that sometimes. I'm not against that 100%. You can show clemency and just a display of grace. But as a principle, that doesn't hold true. There's no principle that says, well, once someone becomes a Christian, they don't have to be punished for their actions. In fact, someone who truly comes to faith, truly understands the situation, is also a person who acknowledges the justice of their punishment. And so someone who wants to be released from their punishment because they came to faith is showing that they don't really understand how this stuff works. You know, if you love your son, do you not punish him when he does wrong? No. You punish him because you love him. And so a true Christian, when convicted of sin, assumes responsibility and in fact embraces the judgment in part. He's sorry about it. He hates that it had to happen, of course, but he's not expecting people to remove the consequences. And this is important as well. And this is why sinners who are forgiven are not always admitted to positions of responsibility in the future. You know, someone was asking me this last week about pastors who fall into sin, and you know, don't you let them come back eventually? And sometimes yes, but sometimes no. Even if they repent, and even if they come to, you know, total forgiveness of sin, that doesn't equal restoration to every privilege. It's just not the way it works. And for someone to demand full restoration of privileges is sort of an indication of a lack of understanding of the responsibility. Also, look at David's last words. 2 Samuel chapter 23. This also shows us how the book is not totally in chronological order, because 2 Samuel 23 is sort of his deathbed. But then a few more things happen. But here are the words of the dying David, what he's saying as he's preparing to leave this world. And this shows you what kind of man he was at the end of his life. These are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of the spear, and they shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. Now this statement is interesting because David is acknowledging rebellion. You know, he knows it's here and it's coming, but he says the rebellious will be put down. He acknowledges what God says a king must be, and he says that he didn't measure up. Not with my house is not so with God. Yet he has made an everlasting covenant. So David is saying that in many ways he did fail, but nevertheless God made a covenant with him, forgiving him, giving him a promise, and in that covenant is his salvation and his desire. And so with David we see here this idea of a covenant that requires obedience and will give rewards, and a man who hasn't done that sufficiently, who nevertheless expects rewards because of God's grace, because God is not actually giving him what he merited, but rather based on God's gracious covenant is going to keep his promise. And so we see here an example, I think, of Christian faith. You admit your wrongs, you admit your flaws, but you nevertheless confess faith in God's grace, his mercy, and his promise, and you have a hope and an expectation that God will do this, that he will keep it. And this is what David says when he's on his deathbed. He doesn't say, you know, I was a perfect man and may all my enemies suffer. Neither does he say, I'm a horrible, terrible sinner who deserves death and judgment. It's this combination of, well, God was gracious to me, and even though my house was not as it should be, he will still keep his promise. And in 1 Chronicles, we have a summary of David's reign, which is helpful, because these summaries give us sort of a bottom line of what to think about these people. Some of the king says they were wicked, you know, as wicked as his father. That's a common one. But in the 1 Chronicles, it is more of a summary of a good reign. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 26 and following. Thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all of Israel. And the period that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron. 33 he reigned in Jerusalem. He died in a good old age, full of days and riches and honor. And Solomon, his son, reigned in his place. And so we have this summary at the end of David's reign where he was full of days, which is typically a blessing, full of riches, and full of honor. So even despite his great flaws, he's still a man at the end of the day who's summarized as reigning with honor. And of course, Hebrews 11, the hall of faith. David is included here. We talk about Abraham, we talk about Moses, and David is mentioned. He's sort of in the short summary section, but he's here. What more shall I say? From the time would fail me, to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And so David is made strong through his weakness. Imagine had he not had these moments of weakness. What kind of person would he probably have been? God sends us these periods of affliction to make us perfect, to add to us, to teach us, and ultimately to teach us faith, that we are not providing our kingdom ourselves. We're not like Nebuchadnezzar, who says, did not the might of my hands make all of these things? It's the opposite. We are aware of our failings and weaknesses, and that makes us aware of God's mercy and grace. And so this is how we are to be like David. We should look to David as an example, even as we admit his flaws. He is a man we should aspire to be like, because even though he has great sins, he has great faith. He has great repentance, and that is a characteristic that each of us should also embody. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your servant David, for his life, his examples, his faithfulness. We thank you how he shows us your mercy and your covenants, and how he points us to your son Jesus, in whom is our security and salvation. Teach us how to repent when we are in sin, how to respond to our failings and hardship, that we might also be men and women after your heart, that we might subdue kingdoms through faith, that we might endure all things, that we might be perfected with your Son, Jesus Christ. Through all these things, O God, show us your love, your mercy, and your kindness. This we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.